Last week, we, the church leaders, invited the whole church to individually take on for themselves the aim for 2014 we laid before you. Cards were handed out. The aim was this. We said we aim to be thankful, humble, enthusiastic disciples of Jesus in harmony with one another, appreciating his ministry to enable us to be Christ-like in serving others selflessly for his namesake. So, if you were here last week, you got one of them, didn't you? Something like that. Wendy's going to go around now. There's a few people who haven't got this yet. And so, if I had your picture on my computer, I could do it. And then I did a group shot for the whole of Westview for those who I didn't have a picture of individually. So Wendy's going to hand out. So everyone today should have been given this this week or next week. Is that right? Has anyone not received a card at Robin? And so, have a look at it. We aim to be thankful, humble, and enthusiastic disciples of Jesus in harmony with one another, appreciating Christ's ministry to enable us to be Christ-like in serving others selflessly for his name's sake. So the challenge was for you to individually take this on as your aim for 2014. And you remember, for those who received it last week, you either have taken that on as your aim, or I have said, I want you to rip it up. If this is not going to be what you're going to do, your aim for this year, rip it up. I gave you 7 days, and those who received it this morning, I give you 7 days. Think about it. Would you take this on as your aim for this year? If you do not want to do that, if you say, well, no, I'm not going to do that, okay, we'll rip it up, and you're welcome to come every week, but just know this is what we're on about. And I'd love everyone to make a commitment to themselves before God. This is a personal thing. This is a private thing. And no one's going to check up whether you still got yours. But it's between you and God. Are you going to say yes to what we believe God is saying to us this year? If you're left uncertain after 7 days, you know what? You are saying no. Right? If you don't say yes, you're saying no, aren't you? So I want you to sort of do it thoughtfully and make a commitment. Please be aware. Don't just sort of leave the whole year thinking, oh, I'm uncertain, I don't know. But the answer there is you're saying no. Make a decision. Don't try to fool yourself. Be brutally honest between you and your God. Now, thank God, I cannot believe how well God organised things, eh? Isn't he got a great, he put things together? He's brought us, I had no idea that we were going to do that last week and this week start Mark. I had no idea, but when I saw what we're going to be looking at, God has planned this so well. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark between now and Easter this year. Mark was known as John Mark. You might have read him. He's in the New Testament. He is a cousin to Barnabas. He was the early travelling companion of Paul. And you remember, in Paul's eyes, he failed his mission because he gave up. He went home. He's a young guy. Later they were reconciled. And Mark became a spiritual son to the Apostle Peter. He was known to be Peter's close companion, his scribe. It's not sure whether Mark wrote the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel while Peter was still alive or not. However, to be accepted, we don't have our New Testaments up there now. Mark 1, that'd be good things. So all the chapters 1 to 13. But to be accepted into the Bible, it had to be written by an apostle or closely associated with an apostle. And so we have Mark associated with Peter. Mark wrote to Roman Christians, and he wanted them to know two things. He wanted them to know who Jesus was, but the second thing, what it meant for them to be a disciple of Jesus. In one way, we're encouraging you to do this as a disciple of Jesus. This is the focus, this is an aspect of what we believe Jesus is calling us to do. And Mark is going to explain to us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But in the time he was writing this, the church was experiencing persecution. It was probably under the time of Nero, where Christians were taken and they were thrown to wild beasts. Nero was known to have stakes put in his garden where he used to burn Christians to bring light to his garden. That's what happened to some Christians back in Nero's day. This was happening, and you know what Mark had to hide to do? I mean, there were Christians dying, and Mark said, he wrote the gospel so that more people would become disciples. Why would they become disciples when they know they could be thrown to wild beasts or burned alive or persecuted? Why would Mark encourage people to become disciples of Jesus? In the bulletin today, we're encouraging them to pray for Iran, where many people there's a huge movement of Christian growth in Iran. Why would they become Christians and suffer the possibility of dying for their faith? It's because there's a radical call to become a disciple of Jesus that is universal to all people. In our culture today, I'm just looking around, and I don't think there is anyone here who is in fear of being put to death because you're a believer. You might get a few jokes, but nobody here fears death. But, you know, in Australia today, there are people in some families, in some cultures, where if you become a Christian, it's incumbent upon the family to kill you, isn't it? For you to die. To shame the family in such a way to become a Christian. It's incumbent upon an older brother or father to kill the child. We can hop on an aeroplane today and within 10 hours be in quite a few countries where if you come to faith, you actually should be put to death. We've had next door to us here years ago a lady who ran from Kuwait because she became a believer and her family were required to kill her. And so these things happen in the world today. In our day, in Australia even. Why would they become Christians? Why would they? Because they've glimpsed something of who Jesus is and the universal call to follow him as a disciple. In preparing for this, one book I read wrote this: Mark's task was to project Christian faith in a climate of uncertainty where martyrdom had been a reality. He selected and arranged the tradition to present Christ, who continues to speak and act meaningfully in the context of crisis. What was demanded by the situation was not a past word descriptive of what Jesus had said and done, but a word from the present through which the living Lord could be heard and known. See, the Roman Christians were reduced to a catacomb existence. They would go and live in the caves and hide in the caves of the dead rather than to be arrested. They were thrown to wild beasts in the arena. In Mark's Gospel, they would hear of Jesus who was driven into the wilderness where he too faced wild beasts. In Mark's Gospel, they're going to read that the Roman Christians will find that the sufferings that they have experienced are very, very similar to the sufferings that Jesus experienced. He was misrepresented. He was accused falsely. The Roman Christians knew the experience of betrayal. Can you imagine this? Here we are, and we are fearful that one or two of us are betraying us, are telling authorities. That's what happened in Rome. That's what happened to Jesus, didn't he? Jesus had his Judas. Jesus warns them to expect persecution. He warned them that some will fall because they're not taking root. Mark records a man with a great wealth who turned from Jesus when he heard of the cost of discipleship. And later, Jesus' own friends deserted him. Jesus warns them they'll be handed over to councils, and they'll be judged, and they'll be arrested. And that's what happened. Father did betray the son. The son did betray the parents. The brother did betray the brothers. And when Jesus warned Peter, remember Jesus warned Peter, when you deny me three times, come back. Make sure you come back. The invitation was to come back. Can you imagine what it was like for the Roman Christians? You've been threatened with death. If you deny Jesus, you get out of it. You get out of being thrown to the lions. So you deny Jesus, your Lord. You go back to the church. Does the church accept you? Well, Peter denied Jesus to a servant girl, and he was welcomed back. And so this was a message for the Roman Christians: accept back those who do deny Jesus. Well, we today face less obvious denials of Jesus. We allow other things to be Lord. We allow pleasure or wealth, affluence, maybe our personal significance is more important than the Lordship of Jesus. We deny Jesus when we avoid saying yes to him. At the point of the sword or the gun, if you had a gun in your head and you said, look, are you a believer? Are you going to deny Jesus? The answer is very easy, yes or no, isn't it? I mean, it's a very clear distinction of yes, I will deny him, or no, I won't. But what about every day of our life? When we come up with decisions we have to make, with constant pleasure, wealth, affluence, you know what? Sometimes we deny Jesus in the little ways every day. So Mark's gospel is timely, it's valuable, because in Rome, they'll call these radical disciples, and guess what? You guys are being called by Jesus himself to be a radical disciple, to follow him. And honestly, if you be thankful, humble, and enthusiastic disciples of Jesus, you're different to the world. If you want to live in harmony with one another, true harmony, not just being quiet, you are different. If you want to serve others selflessly for Jesus' namesake, that is different. So when we look at Mark's Gospel, look at verse 1. And that's still very good. Very good. So Mark's big message, look at this, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to stay there for a moment. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now most of us are aware that Gospel means good news. Gospel was news that had a huge effect upon you. It had great meaning to you. It changed your life. It was not something that was just interesting, like the Kiwis beat the English in the cricket. That's interesting, but it doesn't change our life. Gospel good news is the big news that changed our life. And I was just thinking maybe the end of World War II, everyone's life had changed because the war had ended. Things have changed. That was gospel good news. In the ancient world, when there was an army coming at you, and your king went out with their army to meet them, and they had their battle and their fight, the messenger that came back with the news that your king has won, that was gospel good news, because you know what? You're going to live. You're going to be starved out, you're going to be killed, you're going to be taken as slave, but now your king has won. That is gospel good news. Our life has changed because of this good news. That is gospel good news. And Mark says this is the beginning of the gospel good news about Jesus Christ. It's going to change your life. The good news is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' surname, isn't it? Like, you know, it's not Mr. Christ, okay? It is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the King. Christ in Greek means Messiah. Messiah means anointed. Israel anointed their kings. We crowned them. They anointed them. And so here we have Jesus, and his title is, he is the King. The good news about King Jesus is stated here for us. It says that he is the Son of God. Now this is where we need to understand the Roman Christians. You see, they had a guy there who was claiming to be the Son of God. Nero, Caesar, he was the Son of God. He was throwing believers to the lions, he was persecuting them, he hated them, and Nero, he was claiming that he was the Son of God. And what the Christians were saying in following Jesus is, we do not acknowledge you as Son of God to Nero. We don't acknowledge, we have our own King Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the true King. And so they could be bold. They could face, and you read some of the stories of them facing martyrdom willingly, singing hymns. You think, how could they do that? And it's because they knew that Jesus was the true Son of God. Now, Son of God, I should say, is a claim to be divine. It means God. Nero was saying, I am God. He's saying, I'm the Son of God. I am God. Jesus is the Son of God because he is God. And these Christians were facing martyrdom because they knew that even though Nero, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, could kill the body, Jesus, the true Son of God, could save their souls. And that's Mark's big point. And if you don't get this now, you're going to miss the whole thing. You've got to grasp this in your head. Jesus is the Son of God. So when the people, the religious leaders, oppose Jesus, you know what they're opposing? They're opposing the Son of God. So when people turn their back on Jesus and don't follow him, they are turning their back on the Son of God. When they deny and run away from Jesus, as the disciples did, they are denying and running away from the Son of God. When the Romans crucified Jesus, and we remember the bread and the juice, they crucified the Son of God. And even a Roman centurion, imagine what this did for the Roman Christians. A Roman centurion who saw that, he saw Jesus die. What did he say? Surely this is the Son of God. The people that were persecuting these Christians, a Roman centurion, an instrument of Rome, he recognized it. And in the resurrection, everyone should recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. So Mark writes to present and defend Jesus' universal call for discipleship. Discipleship is a relationship with Jesus, not merely following certain rules, but relating to Jesus as your King, as the Son of God. Fellowship, relationship with Jesus, marks the heart of a disciple's life. And this fellowship includes trusting him, confessing him, taking note of his conduct, following his teaching, and being shaped by a relationship with Jesus. Discipleship means being prepared to face the kind of rejection that Jesus faced. The truth that Mark makes known to us is not his opinion, because look, he says from verse 2 onwards, it's affirmed, this is affirmed by the Old Testament fulfillment. Let me read from verse 2. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptise you with water, but he will baptise you with the Holy Spirit. The promise from Isaiah is that God will come to his people in a special way, and that a messenger will be sent to prepare the way. And that was John the Baptist's role. John was well recognised as someone sent by God to fulfil the promise, similar to Elijah. But isn't it interesting? He did not even consider himself to be worthy of untying the thong of the sandal. That was the job of the lowest slave. The lowest of the lowest slave was the only one that was forced to go and wash feet and take the sandals off. John the Baptist said, when it comes to this one who comes, I am not even worthy to be the lowest of the lowest slaves. John was an important person. How much more important is the one who has come? And the baptism of John was demonstrating a repentance was going to be nothing compared. John's baptism will be nothing compared to the one that Jesus will give when he gives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is affirmed by prophecy, but even more importantly, he's affirmed by God. Look at verse 9. At this time, Jesus came with from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels tended him. At Jesus' baptism, the voice of God declared him to be God, to be the Son of God. In Rome, Caesar was declaring himself to be the Son of God. It's hard for us to understand clearly, say, but the Son of God was the claim for divine, "I am God." And so the Christians were confronted with these two claims. Do I believe this man who's the ruler of earth at that time? He's claimed to be the Son of God. Or do I listen to the king on heaven, from heaven, the ruler from heaven, and who he declares to be the Son of God? Despite God declaring Jesus to be his Son, whom he loved, whom he was well pleased, Jesus felt the pain of temptation. Have you felt any temptation this week? Any temptation? Boy, what a list I could give. What about suffering because of temptation? Jesus faced temptation. He was loved by God. He pleased God. He was the Son of God. But that did not stop Jesus facing temptation and suffering. The message to the Roman Christians and the message to us is, just because we face temptation and suffering doesn't mean that we're not loved by God. It doesn't mean that God's not pleased with us. His own Son faced the same things. Yeah, I'd like to focus on one aspect of Christ's ministry mentioned here. John tells us that the one who was to come was baptized with the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost we see that happen. But this one, I'd like to give you a thought maybe to go into the week with, okay? This is the thought. Now, to baptize someone, we do it here, don't we? Most of us have seen baptism here. Some of you have been baptized here. It's a good thing to be baptized, isn't it? That's what Jesus says to do. When we're baptized, you go under the water, okay? And because we dip, baptize means dip. And for obvious reasons, we bring you out of the water, don't we? Okay? We baptize you in the water, into the water, and then, after a short time, you come out of the water. Jesus' baptism is far greater. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So let's just use the same analogy. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Do we need to come out of the Holy Spirit? No. We're baptized into the Holy Spirit, who is the life-giving Spirit. And there we remain. We remain in the Holy Spirit. We're immersed in the Holy Spirit. The life-giving power that raised Jesus from the dead surrounds us. When I was young, we used to, you know, the cartoons, they used to have force fields. You know, you sort of push a button and you get a force field and you can do anything. How much greater to have something around, someone around you, where you're fully loved, fully powerful, who protects you, who gives you life. We are in the Holy Spirit. And if the Roman Christians could grasp this thought that Jesus would baptize them into the Holy Spirit, boy, wouldn't that be different when you're facing lions? You're safe. I mean, how much more safer can you be? You are surrounded by the Spirit, then the Spirit of God is in you as well. Inside now, the Holy Spirit's your existence. That's your environment. How more safe could you be? What can get around that? What could threaten you? So I'd like you to ponder that as you go to your workplace tomorrow morning. You are surrounded by the Spirit of God keeping you safe for Christ's sake. Ponder that as you're confronted maybe in your day by someone who hates you, someone who despises you. Well, how much more safe can you be than with the Spirit of God keeping you safe? We can ponder that even as we face our final breath. Isn't that a wonderful, wouldn't that be a wonderful thought to have run through your mind in your final breath? I couldn't be any more safer. The Holy Spirit is surrounding me, being baptized by Jesus into the Holy Spirit. My hope as you ponder that is that you might find yourself more thankful. You might find yourself more humble. You might find yourself more enthusiastic as disciples of Jesus. That we actually might discover how united we are in harmony with each other. We might serve one another a little bit more with thanksgiving, selflessly. That's my hope for you as you meditate and ponder on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has baptized you into the Spirit of God. Let us pray.